do reach for a Bible. There should be one tucked under the seat in front of you or somewhere nearby. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this evening. We're working our way through Romans chapter 7, 8, 9, and hopefully 10 if we can make our way through there this term. We've done chapter 7 the last 2 weeks, which is not the easiest chapter in the Bible to navigate our way through. This chapter 8 is perhaps more familiar. It's just as good. It's God's word to us this evening. But here's my opening thought for us. We struggle and we fail. We struggle and we fail. And I appreciate that that's not the brightest thought with which to open this evening. But experience tells me that life is challenging. What grace is there for Christians, which many of us would say we are, who aren't very good at being Christian? We're not convinced we do this thing very well. What grace is there for people like us who sin? Is there good news for people like us? What grace is there for people who find life hard, whose lives are hard, seemingly through no fault of their own? What grace is there? What good news is there for people like us here this evening? Well, I get to read the beginnings of Romans chapter 8, just verses 1 to 11 this evening, to encourage you to get God's ink here onto your face and into your heart and even, by God's grace, into your life. Here is good news. The Bible is a book of good news, God's good news, his gospel. It shows us here this evening how the accused can know they're acquitted and how the afflicted can find life. There's good news here for anyone. That's the title of our series here, that God is for anyone with his good news. There's good news for me. There's good news for you here. As we page by page work our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the first century church in Rome. God's word to them then, God's word to us here. And hopefully over the next 4 weeks we'll work our way through this chapter. But get a taste of this. Here is Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through to 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Here are the building blocks of a resilient and living faith that can survive both our sin and our suffering. And this image comes to me just because we've had builders over the road all summer, all year even. And I think what's going on here in Romans chapter 8 is it's as if Paul comes and he drives down big bits of steel through the soft ground and into the bedrock below. That it happens when so many big buildings are built because the ground isn't strong enough to bear the weight of the building. So steel is driven down into the ground so that a good foundation can be built. And that's what's going on here for us this evening. Here are words that will enable us to bear the weight of what comes at us in life. And these words come up against the backdrop of Romans chapter 7, if you've been with us the last 2 weeks, where we eyeballed the monster of our sinful nature. And at times it was bleak, but it was hugely refreshing and honest about the state of life for us. Where we find that life is held between our sin and our sufferings and our struggles, and in between those things, life happens. And where we have those things around us, we find that Satan always comes to the Christian, saying words like these: God doesn't care. Otherwise, this would not have happened to you. God doesn't love you. Or he'd answer your cry for this situation to be changed. It's your fault for being too weak. A good Christian wouldn't have done that, would they? And it's only you that's in this situation. Everyone else is winning. You're just a loser. And the devil's lies come at us and they strip Christians of their joy and of their courageous faith. And Paul isn't having any of that, so he writes Romans chapter 8. Firstly, a word to those who feel accused because of their sin that he's written about in the previous chapter. And secondly, for those who are afflicted, who are suffering, struggling with their dying bodies in this fallen world. So two headings for us to explore together this evening. The first is this, in verses 1 to 4 of the chapter. Here's a precious truth: you are acquitted because Jesus died. You're acquitted because Jesus died. One of the hymns we sing has these words: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do you do in that? Well, Romans chapter 1 through to 7 certainly tells the story of human beings as rebels against the Lord, people who are rightly condemned because of our sin. And yet here is chapter 8. Here is verse 1 now. Now something is different. 8 verse 1, those same sinners who have stood condemned in those previous chapters are declared to be acquitted, to be righteous in God's sight. Now in Christ, Paul says, they deserve no condemnation. And they will receive no condemnation. And here's a vital distinctive of the Christian faith. We don't have to do a transaction with God to get hold of this. We don't have to twist his arm to get accepted by him and so escape condemnation. Now, a Christian is, by definition, not condemned. And not because we did a good deal with God. Not because we're good or religious enough. Now, our status with God comes entirely on the basis of God's free gift to us. We're accepted because of Jesus. And to such accepted people, Satan whispers. He mutters about the guilt within us that we still know of. He tells us we're done for. We're finished. We're hypocrites. We're failures. Have you heard those kind of accusations recently, in your mind, in your heart? Are you familiar with that? And when that happens, isn't the trouble this? That we turn and we look at our lives and we can't deny what the devil is saying, what he's pointing out. In those moments, are you tempted to turn from God, to sink and to sulk into self-pity? Well, here, what the Holy Spirit says in God's written word here. As you struggle with the lies, the accusations that the devil would point out, here in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit says to us, "No, my child, Satan's a loser. You're a Christian and therefore no condemnation for you. No condemnation for you." How on earth is that possible? How can it be? We'll have a look at the verse. Because there's a reason why you don't get condemned by God if you're a Christian. And it's this, it's because God sent his Son. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. This is a really, really precious truth, but it's going to take a little bit of unpicking, isn't it? There's quite a lot of stuff going on there. So here's the first thing. We have God's Son, Jesus, sent from heaven by the Father. The song famously asks, doesn't it, what if God was one of us? Well, he is. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of God. And he came, we're told, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Like us. A member of the human race, just like us. He gets it. He knows what it's like. And we're told he came to be a sin offering. He came to be a sin offering. A what? Well, we need to backtrack a little bit. Zoom out. Back to Leviticus to understand what that's about. Come to God's holy law. And there we find that God's word tells us the meaning of Jesus' life and death. And we don't have time to get into all the detail of that this evening. But here's the headline for us. Leviticus teaches us about a thing called the sin offering. And a sinner could come and they could lay their hand on a substitute. And in effect, they could say, this one will die instead of me. I won't die, this one will die instead of me as my substitute. It'll take my place. And God's holy law set that up as a symbolic thing, a picture. Here was a spotless animal that would take the place of a person. It's just a picture. It's a whopping great neon sign pointing forward to Jesus coming, pointing to the coming of the spotless man, Jesus, the Son of God. So that we would be able to say, in effect, I lay my hand on him. I'll trust his good news. I'll trust what he says. He'll be my substitute. And in Jesus' death, the law's requirements will be filled up. What God said was necessary to happen because of the sin of sinners will be dealt with by Jesus. Our sin will get condemned, not by us being condemned for it, but by the condemnation of Jesus, because he was put to death in our place. What does that mean? It means that our judgment day was 2,000 years ago. When Jesus died on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem, there my sin was punished. It's not on some day in the future for me. No, it's already happened. Everything has been paid. There is no sin left to be punished. And so we can put a question this way. We can say, can God condemn a Christian? And Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, here's the answer. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not even a teeny weeny little bit of condemnation left. None. Nada, zilch. Never ever. God cannot condemn anyone who is in Christ. Because Christ has already been condemned for your sin. Take that in. Or perhaps we can ask another question. Who can that be for? Who can get in on this? And the wonderful answer is anyone. You just have to get in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We had a summer kids' holiday club in here this summer. The room was transformed into a little bit of Egypt as the Exodus story was taught to primary school kids in the area. And along the way, 100 kids, including three of whom were mine, came and they engaged in all kinds of activities, and they watched the film Chicken Run as part of the week, and they came home lunchtime after lunchtime with endless why did the chicken cross the road jokes. More of those being rude versions of that than I was expecting. I imagine that was the adaptations of my children, not the things they were taught at the actual holiday club. But, you know, there we go. And at the end of the week, we had a service in here and we had our puppets there. And they shared some more of these jokes. And here was the kind of key moment of that service, one of two key moments that I'll tell you about. We were asked this question, not why did the chicken cross the road, but why did the sparrow cross the road? It's a bit of a variation on the theme, isn't it? And we were told this. Why did the sparrow cross the road? Because it was super glued to the chicken. What do you make of that? It's a deeply theological joke, and we're going to come to why in just a moment. Explaining that a little bit further, James, who was leading us through that morning, pointed out a scene from the film Chicken Run, where the chicken's got to escape from captivity. And they did it by getting into a plane. They were fenced in, they couldn't fly over the fence themselves, but if they could get in the plane, then they could escape to freedom. It didn't matter if the chicken was confident about their own ability to have got over the fence. It didn't matter if they were terrified. It didn't matter if they'd been a naughty chicken or whether they were a nice chicken. If they were in the plane and the plane went over the fence, then they were getting over the fence too. These are two deeply theological pictures that tell us of a wonderful truth that Romans chapter 8 is about. How can you get to be not condemned? Well, not because you're super glued to a chicken, but because you're super glued to Jesus. How do you get over the fence and into freedom? Not because you're in a plane, but because you're in Jesus. Christians have called this our union with Christ. That all who believe God's good news are joined to Jesus with a glue that is stronger than super glue. If you're in Jesus, who is way better than a plane to get you over a fence. He's a saviour to bear the wrath of God that you deserve, the condemnation that you deserve, and bring you into life. Do you notice here in Romans chapter 8, there's no direct instruction for us to follow? But isn't there assurance here against accusation? Isn't there stuff here that leads you to want to worship, replacing the worries that you might have had? Does God really love me? Am I going to get found out? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it prepares us wonderfully to come to the communion table this evening, to come with empty hands of faith, to receive from the bounty of God who would feed us. How could we not revel in this? What sweet relief is this? To know that despite the reality of our sin and the horrors of it, no charge will be leveled against us. And the sweetness of this isn't even so much that we ourselves get rescued, but it's in the glory of God's Son, who is the rescuer, that he would do this. For in my place, condemned, he stood. See here the Son of God. See what he did, coming in the purpose of God to put himself under the requirement of God's holy law and be condemned, to die my death and your death. And look, we know this stuff, don't we? Romans 8 verse 1. This is memory verse kind of territory, isn't it? But are we using this? Are we living it? Do we feel it? You can brush your teeth every morning with this verse and it'll change everything about your day. Martin Luther put it this way. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Pick up Romans 8 verse 1. Use it to fight for joy. This tells us you're acquitted because Jesus died. It's the first thing for us to see this evening. Second is this. From verse 5 down to verse 11, you'll live because Jesus is your king. You'll live because Jesus is your king. And if the struggle with sin is a real one for many of us, well, so too is the struggle with our dying bodies. Our sinful nature dying because of sin. And all too often it feels like death wins. People spend pounds and pounds on Chanel No. 5. Time and money to keep our skin and our hair youthful. That's not so much my bag, if I'm honest, but maybe that's you. Other people spend hours doing physical exercise to ward off death, and okay, I kind of got lost in that. And more fancifully, real people, perhaps with more money than sense, well, they sincerely invest in cryogenics. They plan that, sure, I'll die, but I'll freeze my body, and then one day I'll get raised to life by the scientists. All of those things, they tell us that we're wired to live. We fight for it tooth and nail, and yet everyone dies. My favourite Twitter account at the moment is @deathreminder. I think it's a bot. It just tweets the same thing every single day. You will die someday. As if we don't already know that. That's quite helpful, isn't it? And we can make light of cryogenics and cosmetics. But many of us know the very painful reality of death. We know the reality that verse 10 describes here. All of us are subject to death. Aging parents, grandparents, younger loved ones, people who really matter to us, ravaged by this fallen world in so many different ways, becoming a shadow of who they were, unwillingly subjected to the hardships and the fragility of life in a deathly world. As we walk together as a church family, I hate the deathliness of having a sinful nature and a dying body, of seeing it in my life and seeing it in the lives of those around me, the sheer wrongness of it, that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we never lack for suffering people in our church family to pray for. Sorrows, sickness, acute things, chronic things. It just never seems to ease, does it? And the Christian faith has so much to say here. And what we get in just this little bit of Romans chapter 8 is not a complete answer, but it's part of the picture. Paul writes a contrast between two ways of living in a dying world. In the first, we see those who are subject to death and will die. And second, those who are subject to death but who will be raised to life, resurrected like Jesus. Contrast between life in the flesh and life in Jesus. Building to an extraordinary conclusion in verse 11. Have a look with me. You can see we get asked about, well, verse 4, about according to whom do we live? Who's setting the agenda? Or verses 6 and 7 is about who governs our mind. Same idea, who's in charge? Verse 9, the same again. Whose realm are we in? Who's the king? Or verse 7, who do you submit to? Verse 8, whose pleasure do you live for? And there are some, Paul describes, who they live under the oppressive kingship of the flesh. It's like England of Robin Hood's day, under the taxes of King John. Death reigning. A wonderful country, just not how it's supposed to be. And then on the other side of the contrast that Paul's drawing, there's Christians who live in the good and generous rule of King Jesus. And we're not Robin Hood in enemy territory while the king is away fighting. No, the way Paul describes it, we've crossed over into the government and the realm of our greater King Richard. Our true and good king rules the land. And yet there's still tyranny in the land. And yet when Jesus is king, his subjects are given life by the Spirit. The tyranny of death remains, and yet they're made newly alive. So that those of us who live under the reign of this resurrected king will get to live and reign forever. When he'll make all things new. And the question Paul is asking of us here is, who's your king? Which side are you on? Because here it's very clearly one or the other. There's no in-between ground. It's not those according to the flesh and those according to Jesus and those who haven't quite figured it out yet. No, it's one or the other for each of us. And as Paul describes, it's only the Christian who says Jesus is their king. It's only a Christian who wants to submit to God. Only a Christian who cares to please God, who cares for what would be God's pleasure. Where are you on this? You might have grown up in church, have no memory of not knowing Jesus or of not following him. And that's wonderful if that's your privilege. What a gift of his grace to you. But even for you, apart from his grace, you were dead and dying, living for yourself, rather than God's good pleasure, rather than submitting to him. And yet, if Jesus is your king, well, verse 9 says this, the Spirit of God lives in you. Well, verse 9, you belong to Christ. And what Paul says here leads us to say there is no Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit living within them. If there's no Spirit, there's no Christian. The clue's in the name. The Christ bit of Christian means anointed one. We follow Jesus, who is the Christ, the Spirit-anointed King. And Christians are just little anointed ones, people like him. Trust the word of your King. He has made his home in you. And you wouldn't say he was your King if he hadn't done that. You have a great high King who is closer than a friend. His Spirit is in you. Even verse 10 says, Christ himself lives in you. Do you see this? You, me, we're caught up in God's family, living under the rule of our new King. Is that your story? Is that who you are? What happens to people like that? Well, Christians are mortal, just like everyone else. Our bodies are still subject to death. Our resurrection has not yet happened. This is not our best life. There is so much better yet to come. And in the past, God raised the Son, Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're told here, he'll do the same for you through the Spirit who now lives in you. You see, twice here what Paul wrote is delicious. Verse 2, the Spirit who gives life. And then verse 10, the Spirit gives life. Pay attention to him, the living Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, different names for the same third person of the triune God. He's the oxygen in your lungs. He's the blood in your veins, the pumping of your heart, the filling of you with the life of God. We might have headed this section, you'll live because the Spirit indwells you. And that is part of the picture, but this text pushes us a bit further than that. The Spirit indwells you because you belong to Christ. But we have to go a little bit further than that. That's only the case because you're in the realm and the governance of Jesus and are submitted to his rule. And you might not consider yourself to be all that submissive to his word, nor all that much living for his pleasure, nor feeling that aware of his Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of faith the size of a mustard seed, childlike faith. See, here it's about who we're trusting, not about how much we manage to trust him. This directs us to look back to the first Easter Sunday when Jesus was raised from the dead and say, there is the assurance of your future resurrection day to come. There, behind you, your future is secured. And you know, in the story of Jesus in his life, he repeatedly told his followers that he would be put to death and then on the third day rise from the dead. And we see in the accounts of Jesus' life that his followers were dull-hearted to that, just as we often are. They argued with Jesus. One of Jesus' followers, John, even admits that until after Jesus was raised from the dead, they didn't really get what he was talking about. Can you get your head around this? Probably not. But here is biblical faith. Here's what it says. Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the first thing. So number two, Christians will be raised from the dead. That's our story. Jesus was raised from the dead, so you will be. If Jesus walked out of the grave, well, I get to do that too. That changes how we think about life, doesn't it? Life is not just these 70 years and 10. Life is not just the hyphen between the year you were born and the year that you'll die. It's not just the morning dew that's here and then gone. No, by God's grace and generosity, he chose you in Christ before the creation of the world, and he will raise you in Christ to live with him forever. What do you do with Romans 8, verse 11? What do you do with this amazing truth? Well, firstly, let's apply it to our fear in the face of death. Death doesn't hold all the cards. Death doesn't always get to win. Because in Jesus, death gets defeated. And then apply it in the struggle with our dying bodies. There is a God in heaven who knows what it's like. Jesus came as one of us. He's like us. He took on death by subjecting himself to it. And then his Father raised him up to everlasting life. Death is not easily answered. It's brutal. It's undignified. And the pain of grief is horrible. And we don't have to deny any of that. Indeed, our faith is built around a table where dying people mark the death of Jesus. We don't have to pretend it doesn't happen. But it's also a table that offers life to the dying. Because he who died is also he who was raised. And this table that we'll come to this evening anticipates another table when Jesus will eat again with all his people in his new creation. As one song puts it like this, when the age of death is over and this world has been reborn, there I'll be beside my Saviour. Bring it on. Let's pray, shall we, before we come to the table. If those are serving are able to come forward, that'd be great. Just take a moment of quiet to reflect on what we've heard this evening. Maybe there's something here that particularly resonates for you. Don't let that thought disappear. Ask the Lord to press it into your life. These are such familiar words, and yet they are such life-giving words as well. Father God, thank you for sending your Son to be like us, to come and die our death, to take our place so that we would not be condemned. Father, this is basic Christianity. This is familiar to many of us. By your Spirit, would you help us to believe our beliefs about this? To freshly feel the wonder of what you've done. Would this help us to fight the accusations that we hear whispered in our ears? Give us joy and courage in our faith. And with the prospect of resurrection life, because, Father, you raised your Son from the dead. We'll lift our eyes to the hope that we have. Though we live with the reality of death, let us be a people who look forward in great hope and longing for the praise of your Son. Amen.